Well, as I said, tonight is unusual in that instead of working our way through a passage and studying it together, it's an open Q&A. So let me give you a couple of guidelines as we begin, just so you know kind of what to expect. First of all, as I mentioned this morning, this isn't find the most obscure theological question you can find in a desire to trip me up. Okay, it's not what this is about. If you have a question that's really on your mind, love for you to ask it. Second guideline is it's not a time to make a statement, but to ask questions. Different format, different time for you to make a statement if you want to do that. This is for questions, so if you have one, love for you to ask it. Also, when you get to the mic, I'm going to ask you to start by introducing yourself. Give us your name so everybody knows who you are, and just to make sure I know who you are. So if you have a question, go ahead and start making your way toward the mic. Now, one other guideline, if one person is at the mic, that signals me to keep talking, to keep answering that question until there's somebody else at the mic. So don't be like Texas polite and stay away from the mic because somebody else is asking a question. It's okay to form a short line behind each of the mics so that I know kind of what to expect and how many questions and how to sort of parse the time that we have out. But if one person has a question, we got three already, but if three people have questions, believe me, I can answer those three questions for a very long time. So make sure you get up and I know what to expect, all right? You don't want to form a long line, but several of you, so I know what to expect, and then you can find your place. All right, with that said, let's begin. So start by introducing yourself, and let's go.
Hello, Pastor. I'm Nate Daniels. And I loved your sermon this morning, and it did have me reminded of another passage. Well, to clarify, I loved that you were explaining the inerrancy of Scripture and that we can fully trust the every line of it and every stroke. Mm-hmm. That does, of course, concern me with passages such as John 7, 53 through John 8:11, and as well as the end of Mark 16. And since there's been questions raised over the canon of those passages, right, how do we reconcile that with the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5?
That's a great question, Nate. And the truth is, you set me up beautifully for next Sunday, because I'm going to answer that question then. But I'll give you a short version now, and you'll get the longer version next Sunday. The beauty of what we're talking about is not only is Scripture inspired, not only is it inerrant without error, we'll talk about that, but God in His providence has preserved it. And so it is true. You mentioned two passages. There are three disputed, yeah, you did. You mentioned Mark, and you mentioned the passage there of the woman caught in adultery. Both of those passages, those are two of three passages we know about that are there's questions about. The beauty of that is it tells us how perfectly the Scripture has been preserved, because we know about the only disputed passages. We know what they are. We know how to respond to them. And I'm gonna touch on that next week, but I'll just say this. When you look at the passage there in John, starting in John 7, I think it is 53, somewhere in there, runs through first part of chapter 8 about the woman taken in adultery, The likelihood is that's a genuine story from the life of Jesus, perhaps originally somewhere in John's gospel, but most would agree that it wasn't there. Because if you take the verse before it begins and the verse after it ends and put it together, they match perfectly. And so it seems that it was wrongly inserted there at some point by a scribal error. So that's that issue. The end of Mark 16, if you want the full version of that, I taught through the gospel of Mark. And you can go listen to my last message, or if you want an even better version, go listen to John MacArthur's message on Mark 16. The beauty of it is there's nothing in the end of Mark 16. It's called the long ending of Mark, and there's nothing in that ending, which probably was not part of Mark's gospel originally, but there's nothing there that is contrary to what's taught elsewhere in Scripture. And so when I taught it, I said this probably wasn't the ending, but we're going to work our way through it and explain it, and everything that's there correlates with the rest of what the Scripture teaches. So that's the beauty of that passage. The only real strange passage is the one in 1 John. and 1 John 5. And that is almost certainly, I mean, the evidence points toward it being a Roman Catholic fabrication in the middle of the 15th, 16th century, in that time period, when they wanted Erasmus and his Greek Testament to give evidence for the Trinity. And yet, if that verse had been there in the original Trinitarian debates back in the early church, all the church fathers would have used it, because it does talk about the Trinity, but none of them did. It's not mentioned anywhere. We don't see it anywhere until we get hundreds of years into church history. So that passage we almost are certain is spurious. But stay tuned for next week, because what I'm going to talk about is the fact that when you look at the manuscript evidence we have, you look at the text in your Bible, and you look at the note apparatus in the margins, you have the scriptures. And those are the only three passages there's been any debate about. And the fact that we have that in a book written over 1,400 years by all the different authors, over 40 authors, who give us the scriptures in such an amazing form, is really only confirmation of what we believe. Amen. No ancient book is like the Bible in its accuracy. So we'll talk about that next Sunday, okay? So stay tuned. Thanks, Nate. Great question. Yes, sir. Yeah. First of all, let me explain. The question has to do with fencing the Lord's table. That's a description of making sure, as best we can, that people who should not be taking the Lord's table don't. Meaning that unbelievers aren't to take it, as well as believers who are living in open patterns of unrepentant sin. There have been different ways through the history of the church that the leaders of the church have sought to do that. We do believe in fencing the Lord's table. Here, the elders, let me just say that. The elders absolutely believe that it is that we need to admonish people every time we take the Lord's table. A, it is for believers only. This is not for you if you're not a believer. And B, that 1 Corinthians 11, and sometimes I take more time to do this than I do others, but I try to mention every Lord's Supper, that if you take the Lord's table in an unworthy way, which in context means you are taking it in a way where there are open patterns of sin. There in Corinth, there was open patterns of sin in the way they were treating their fellow believers. But really, it's larger than that. It's any pattern of sin in your life that you're not willing to repent of, you're not willing to deal with before the Lord. If you take the Lord's table that way, Paul says you are eating and drinking God's chastening judgment on you. And he said, because some have taken the Lord's table in an unworthy way, some of you in Corinth have gotten sick, and some have died because they've taken the Lord's table in an unworthy way. So I have the way that we do it here at Countryside is, first of all, on occasion, it's been a while, I need to do it again probably, I teach on the Lord's table and lay out, you know, what that passage teaches there in 1 Corinthians 11. And then secondly, every Lord's day that we take the Lord's table, which we do once a month. And the elders and I were just talking about this, and they asked me to sort of put together a little position statement on where we as a church and as the elders stand on the frequency of communion. That's another question. And so that's out and available if you have a question about that. But when we do take the Lord's table, which is monthly here at Countryside, I try to always mention those two things. That's our way of fencing. It used to be that the elements were covered for this very reason, right? They were covered to keep anyone from coming and taking the elements until the leaders of the church had ascertained where they were. Sometimes fencing has meant, I mean, you're like interviewing people to see what's going on in their lives. We have not taken that approach here at Countryside, but we do believe in warning people that the Lord's table is not for unbelievers, and it's not for believers who are living in open patterns of unrepentant sin. So that's our way of fencing the table. We do believe in that. Yeah.
Good morning. Good afternoon, Pastor. My name's Renee Bourgeois. And as I was reading through the Old Testament, this question came into my mind. Jeremiah 32:35 says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." And then in Genesis 22:2, it says, "He said, 'Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" And in James, we're also told that for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So since God cannot be tempted by evil, how is this command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac not a temptation to an evil act of abomination, which Yahweh clearly declares child sacrifice to be?
Yeah, I hear where you're coming from, Renee, but those are two different things, okay? What's going on in Jeremiah, what's going on in the history of God's people, sadly, in the land of Israel during that period of time, was sacrificing to false gods. They were sacrificing their children to false gods. You know, just like abortion today, many times it was tainted motives. It's like, I can get a favor with God by doing this, but it was also like, maybe this is a child I don't want, and I can get rid of this child this way. It can be both an act of worship. I can get something out of it. There were lots of motives and things going through the minds of the people that were involved in this, but it was the sacrifice of a child to a false god. That is an abomination to God. That is, it's, God doesn't ask us to sacrifice, to physically sacrifice our children to a false god, clearly. That's the abomination. It is God's right to be the Lord of life and death, to say when and how a person dies. That's his right. He says in Deuteronomy 32 that I kill and I make alive. You know, it's his right to make that decision. So it was his right to say, if it had been his choice, for Abraham's son to die in that context, if that's what he wanted. But when you look at the context, that's not what God was after. God was testing Abraham. He was testing him to see if he loved God more than he loved his son Isaac, if his heart was truly devoted to the Lord. He had no intention. He already had prepared a ram, right? Caught in the thicket. He knew what God knew what he was going to do, and he knew that this would show Abraham that in fact he was committed to God. And turn to Romans 4, because this is where the point is made so clear. Romans chapter 4, as Paul talks about the nature of faith, he says, he talks about faith here, and he says, verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." God had promised this heir, this Messiah that would come, and he says, verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed." This passage is talking about his faith in believing that God could give him a son and that he could be the father of many nations when he was old and Sarah was beyond childbearing years. But when you read the correlating passage in Hebrews chapter 11, you learn that in the event you're talking about, he trusted that God was able to raise his son even from the dead, to bring him back to life. He knew that God wasn't truly going to snuff out the life of his son. He knew that one of two things was going to happen. Either God was testing him and that God was going to spare the life of his son, or if he was required to take the life of his son, God had promised. God had already promised that he was going to bless him through this son. And so he knew that if he did this, God was going to raise him back from the dead. So it was not, God wasn't tempting him to evil, because he wasn't tempting him to offer his son to an idol. God was simply testing his faith to see if he loved him more than he loved the heir that God had given him. But Abraham knew God had promised, and he knew that one of those two things would happen. So he believed God would give him a son, but having received a son in his old age, you know, that's Romans 4, but having received a son in his old age, Hebrews 11, he knew that God could raise him from the dead if that was what was required. And so he was simply obeying God, not being tempted to evil. There's nothing evil about obeying what God explicitly commands you to do. And it's not what God commands you to do or what he commands me to do, okay? It's what he commanded Abraham to do specifically, okay?
Yeah. Hi, Tom. Thank you so much for this Q&A. I'm Jeremiah Matterzak. Recently in my life, I've been reflecting on the holiness of God. And I was curious, in your own life, how have you experienced God's holiness, and what was that experience like for you?
Well, you know, I think the chief way that we experience the holiness of God is by a richer, deeper understanding of what he's revealed about himself in the scripture. And that's true for me. You know, I think you have to start by asking yourself, what is holiness? And I know you're asking this question because it's something you've studied, but let me ask that question of you. What does it mean when God says, I am holy? He describes it and defines it in several passages when he says, you know, I am holy, there is no one like me. When we talk about God being holy, we're saying that God doesn't fit into any categories. He's unlike us. He is exalted above his creation. He's the only one. You know, when we talk about humans, there are a lot of us in that category. We talk about males, there are a lot of us in that category. Females, there are a lot of us in that category. We talk about God, there's only one in that category. So he's holy in that there's no one like him. But specifically, when scripture talks about his holiness, his transcendence, his being exalted above his creation, it speaks of his holiness in two categories. One is that, and I'm getting back to your question, okay? Stay with me. I'm just kind of giving it a larger envelope here.
I got you.
But when we talk about his holiness, we're talking about that he is exalted above us in his greatness, in his majesty, in his person. There's no one like God in that way. He is exalted beyond our imagination in his majesty. We also mean that he is transcendent or exalted beyond us in his moral purity. That's how we often use the word holiness, right? When we're talking about that, the reality that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John. So we mean both of those. Now back to your question. When I study the scripture, I see those things everywhere. I mean, that's how I, to use your word, experience that reality, is as I study the scripture, and this happens to me every week. I was talking to somebody this morning. People ask, you know, what is your greatest joy as a pastor? And I have so many joys as a pastor, but my greatest joy is the privilege that you allow me and that the Lord allows me to spend all the hours I spend every week in God's word studying it. And when I do that, I'm struck by two things. And this is really comes back to your question. I encounter this every week because I'm struck by two things. One is that God is amazing. And the second is that I am amazed. I mean, that's the reality of what I encounter in the scripture every time I study it. And so in a very real sense, I'm struck with the holiness of God every time I study. Either I'm struck with his holiness and his transcendence, his greatness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. You can't find it out. You can't exhaust it. You can't ever truly plumb its depths. Or I'm struck with his moral purity in contrast to my sin. And I see that in the gospel. I see that in his condescending grace, that he would save a wretch like me. So I interact with that holiness of God constantly. Now, that impacts me because I can never be transcendent like God is in his majesty. I can never be transcendent in any way. But I can be morally pure, increasingly like him as he works in my life. And so as I see that, I'm moved. As I see his moral purity, his greatness in the fact that he is perfectly perfectly pure. In him is no darkness at all. I am moved to want to pursue that, and I am moved to gratitude because he has saved a wretch like me. Okay?
That's really cool. Thank you.
Hi, Tom. My name is Xander. I really enjoyed the hymns that you've written for us, and I was curious if you could share it all about your hymn writing process.
Well, thank you, Xander. That's encouraging. Actually, there's another one that, Lord willing, and at some point here in the not-too-distant future, we'll be singing together, I hope. It's called My Soul at Last Found Rest. But to answer your question, I didn't set out to write songs. In fact, the first song happened, Our Sovereign God, is, and I won't take too long with the story because I know there are other questions, but when I was still at Grace, so this is more than 22 years ago, John MacArthur was away one Sunday, and I was preaching all that Sunday, and I was supposed to preach that night, and that night I was supposed to preach on the providence of God. And Sunday afternoon, you know, John's away, nobody else is up to preach, I'm the guy. Sunday afternoon, I literally lost my voice. I mean, you know I have a loud voice. My wife's always saying, Tom, we're right here in the same room. And so to lose it entirely, like to a whisper, is really unusual for me. But I did. And I literally had to preach the sermon on providence at a whisper that night. But honestly, I think in God's providence, it connected more powerfully than it would have if I'd had full voice. But anyway, out of that, I wrote a poem. I was struck with the fact that God loves poetry. So much of the Bible is poetry. And look at how much time it takes to craft those thoughts into poetic form. And so it wasn't to write a song, it was to write a poem. That's how Our Sovereign God started. So I wrote it a long time ago. And then it just sat on my computer for more than a decade. Forgot all about it. It was there. And some point, for some reason, I stumbled across it, and I started looking at it, and I thought, boy, there's some parts of that that are not bad. There are other parts that are bad and need serious revision. And so I started tinkering with it again. And anyway, long story short, once it was finished, I gave the lyrics to Sheila, and she wrote the melody, and then a really gifted man that we know wrote the arranging for it. And that was kind of how my music writing began. It was just the desire to write poetry because God loves poetry, and to take the truth that I'd learned in that message on providence and taught there at Grace and shape it into a poem. So that's how it began, and then, you know, there's just been a progression from that. The process for me is I start with an idea. What is it I want to, what's the theme I really want to deal with? And then it's, okay, what meter do I want it in? And so there's some predictable meter. And then it's, okay, so what do I want the theme of each stanza to be in developing that theme that I want to develop? Whether it's like Psalm 103, that's clear. You're just moving through the psalm. In other cases, like the scripture, God has magnified his word, it's wanting to deal with a particular theme. And then my best writing time is sitting in bed at night, Sheila's reading next to me, and I'm tinkering on my iPad on the next stanza. And until I get sleepy, you know, that's my favorite writing time. So that's process.
Thank you.
Yeah.
How's it going? My name is Ryan Scriber. Me and my wife, we're working through, we're studying Philippians together, really studying contentment, so specifically Philippians 4. She's already finished the book from last month on contentment. I'm still working through it, so she's awesome. I'm getting there.
That was good, by the way.
Yeah.
It's good.
So, the answer to my question, it could be a few pages away because I'm still reading it, but essentially in Philippians 4, Paul, he wrote it when he was in prison. He says, not that I speak from need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have. I know how to get along with little. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So I think him writing, being imprisoned, I think it would be easy to say that he does have things that he needs. So when we're here on this earth and we have like earthly desires that aren't necessarily bad, like if he was in prison, he might want to not be in prison, so he could even just preach the gospel more. Or if you're struggling at work, you're like, well, if I just work harder, maybe I can make a little more money to support my family better, or like, you know, give to the church more, or things that don't necessarily, like, that come from pure motives, but we don't have, right? And those are desires that we have. And then the thing that struck me in the Puritan book, he said, we shouldn't like try to change our circumstances to meet our desires. We should bring our desires down to our circumstances to be content. And that was, I felt, very wise and very powerful. But is there a balance of having desires for like earthly blessings, even for good motives or good things on this earth? Or is that entirely missing the point of what true contentment is? Because Paul, even being in prison, said, I don't need, because I have Christ.
Yeah, that's a great question, Ryan. And of course, there is a balance. I think, remember what this passage is really about. In fact, if you're interested, we just did a little mini conference for the Master's Fellowship here at our church for pastors that gathered. And I actually taught on this very passage just within the last couple of weeks. Well, maybe it's a little longer than that, but recently in November. And so I think you can maybe find it on our website. Okay. But to give the short version, what Paul is saying here is contentment means not that you don't work hard to improve your life circumstances if you can. It means you're content with where you are, in the sense that if God doesn't choose to grant you that measure of success, you don't have to have it to be happy. You're content whatever circumstances there are. If you work hard and you don't prosper the way you want to prosper, that's okay. And you're content with that. You're accepting of that from the Lord's hand. You accept his providence in that. But accepting God's providence doesn't mean that I don't work hard in order to do the best I can, and to be the best employee I can, and to have, if I'm own my own business, to have the best business I can have. Doesn't mean that. It means what's going on in my heart. What is it I really want? What is my desire? If my desire is, for example, 1 Timothy 6, to get rich, then, you know, I'm going to fall into all kinds of temptations and snares, and that's not a good desire. If, on the other hand, I want to succeed in my business because I think it honors Christ, because I think I can be a blessing to the people that I serve in my business, then those are worthy motives and a desire to do that. But contentment is not sort of complacency that says, oh, well, this is where God has me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to work harder. You know, that's not what he's talking about. What Paul is saying is, I have learned that whatever God in his providence chooses to put me in my circumstances, I'm going to be okay with that. I'm going to accept that as good from his hand. But that doesn't mean that he didn't work hard. In fact, what does he say? I labored harder than them all. And when you look at his trade, you know, in terms of the tent making, I can promise you, based on what we know of Paul from the New Testament, that he worked hard to do that work with excellence and to present those tents or the other things that he made from fabric, to make those in a way that honored Christ. So I think that's the balance. It really is all about desire, isn't it? What do you really want? If what you really want is success so you can have more stuff, then no, that's not a worthy desire. If you want to succeed in your business because you believe you're not the one who's doing it, it's really Christ who's enabling that, you want to have a greater platform to give for missions, you want to have an opportunity to bless God's people, you want to, then that's a different motive. So you work hard for those things, but you also, wherever you are, you work as hard as you can work. It's like sanctification, right? You work as hard as you can work, but you're content with the current state of things, and you're not chafing at where God has you in his providence. Gotcha. That makes sense?
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, thank you.
Hi, my name is Will Herod. I had a question kind of related, actually, but instead of focusing on our contentment, focusing on our dependence on God's provision. Mm. So I used to pray on my knees, give us this day our daily bread, wondering how God would give me the food that for that specific day. Now with stable job, savings, I can use calculators and estimate, you know, how far theoretically will my giving and spending last. And but how do I keep that heart of reliance on God to provide each day, even as the storehouses seem to be filling up? And furthermore, if the storehouses are full or staying full, how do I make sure I teach that same thing to my son when I hope he won't be in starvation and wondering?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think it comes back, Will, to a couple of things. One is you have to remind yourself that when you pray, give us our daily bread, you are not being disingenuous. Because even though you have, you know, we shop at Costco, many of us do, shop at Costco, and we have pantries that are full of stuff, you know, that can change in a heartbeat. I mean, look back at the Great Depression. People went from having more than you can imagine to having nothing in a single day. Look at what's happened when Russia attacked some of those neighboring cities there in the Ukraine. They went from having pantries that were filled with plenty, and in a day, their lives were completely turned on their head. So I think it starts with reminding yourself that we live in a fallen world and that there are no guarantees. You know, moth eats and rust causes things to decay, and you nothing is guaranteed. God is the one who gives us power to make wealth, right? Deuteronomy. It's God who gives you that power. So you have to remind yourself of that. You also have to remind yourself that the God who's given you that, he can cause what you have not to meet your needs. Haggai comes to mind. Let me see if I can find it here. Turn over to Haggai, if I can spot the passage. Verse 6 of Haggai 1, he's chastening the people. The point of the book of Haggai is they were supposed to be rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity, but they got all occupied with building their own homes and developing their own wealth and everything else. So look at Haggai 1:6. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. In other words, God says, look, you think you've got it all wired, but if you're not careful, I can make that go away, and you can earn a lot of money, and it won't be enough to cover what you have. It'll be in a bag with holes. And what the clothes you have won't keep you warm, and so forth. So it's reminding yourself, Will, that A, God is the one who's given you that wealth. He's the one who gives the power to make wealth. You know, and all of us in this room, by virtue of the fact that we live in the U.S., are in the top 10% of the world's richest people, looking at the 8 billion people on this planet. So it's reminding ourselves of that. It's reminding ourselves that God can take it away in a moment, and it's his right to take it away in a moment. That one bad decision, I have a dear friend who was a fellow elder with me at Grace Church when I was out there, who ran a massive business. All of the plumbing parts his company made were in Home Depots all over the country. I mean, it was a huge business with many, many factories and very successful. And he was very meticulous. But one of his supervisors on a single day didn't get the mixture right for the parts. One day. And those parts ended up being sold and ended up in behind walls in a lot of homes and apartment buildings and everything else, and it destroyed his business. And so it's just a reminder. That's where dependence comes. Mm-hmm. Yep, you've got it. God has been good to you, but he can take it away in a moment. So you keep praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And we'll study that more when we get there. He goes on to say in Matthew 6, you know, God is the one who meets all of it. He knows what you need, and he's the one who meets those needs, just like he does for the birds and just like he clothes the flowers of the field. So it's reminding yourself of the truth. One other passage. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This one is key. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's talking about verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Goes back to the other question. If we want to get rich, we fall into temptation and a snare. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Does that mean we all ought to get rid of the wealth that we have? No. Look down in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And as I said, that's all of us by virtue of the fact of where we live. Not to be conceited. So don't think it's because you're smarter than everybody else. Okay? And don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't think that's going to give you protection for the rest of your life. It can be gone in a heartbeat. So don't put your hope there. But on God. Hope in God. He's the one who gives you all of these things. And it's okay to enjoy them. He richly supplies us with all these things to enjoy. At the same time, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. There's the passage I think in America American Christians need to think about, meditate on, because that's the direction for us. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey, Caleb, my name is Caleb Fair, and my question is, as a student growing up in the church and being only surrounded by Christians at work and school and life revolving around the church, what would your advice be to someone who wants to cultivate relationships with unbelievers with the goal of relational evangelism?
Yeah, Caleb, that is a challenging thing because we love believers and we're with believers all the time, and rightly so, right? We're to love one another, we're to care for one another, we're to be a part of the body of Christ and functioning. And so what happens is when you're first converted, you have lots of unbelieving friends often because that was your friend pool, depending on how you were raised and your overall circumstances, but that was your friend pool. But as you come to Christ and you start walking with Christ and living in obedience to him, those friends want to be with you less because it's like the John 3, right? The darkness and the light, the light makes the dark, it shows what's in the dark and brings to light the evil of the people around you. They don't want to be with you. And so that begins to shrink and it becomes harder. The longer you're in Christ, it becomes harder to do that. And so what you have to do is you have to do that intentionally. And I think in some cases, some people in our church, I know, belong to sports leagues or events out in their communities in order to make that happen. Another way is simply to be strategic about the people that you interact with all the time in the world. You probably go to some of the same places, maybe eat at some of the same restaurants, have the same person cut your hair. You know, all of those things that are a part of life, you're always looking to use those connections as bridges to the gospel. I've had the opportunity for many years now to share the gospel with the person who cuts my hair and praying that she'll come to faith in Christ. And so you're always looking for those normal interactions, but then it's okay to step back and think strategically. What can I do that will build bridges and relationships with the people around me? Often some of those, as I said, though, are natural. You know, depending on your job, you don't work at the church, you know, often your job will throw you. When I worked as an electrician, you know, I had open opportunities for the gospel and for trying to build those relationships constantly. And so sometimes they're just natural like that, but other times you have to be intentional and say, okay, how can I get outside of my little Christian bubble, not live my life there, because you still need the fellowship of believers, but for the intention of building a bridge for the gospel. And pray for wisdom. Pray for opportunities. Think about what you love. Sometimes it comes in the vein of things you love. You know, if you're into sports or if you're into a certain hobby or whatever, those connections could come that way as well. So pray for wisdom and then look for the opportunities that are in your life, and there are lots of them, and then think strategically about how to connect with groups of people that you have interests in, you have hobbies that are shared, etc.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. My name is Brooke, and my question is, why do we believe that young children and babies go to heaven when they die?
It's a great question, Brooke. There isn't a single verse that says that children go to heaven when they die. But historically, the church has almost universally believed that. And there are a number of reasons for it. I'm going to give you a little thumbnail, but if you're really interested, there's an appendix in the back of my book on abortion that talks about what happens to children who die. And that'll fill it out a little more, okay? But just to give you a couple of the sort of lines of argument. First of all, there is an argument from just the character and justice of God. You know, that God says shall not, you know, when you have that encounter about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is, of course he will. He's gonna act in justice. And so when you look at justice in the scripture, when someone is sent to hell, let me put it this direct, when the scripture talks about someone being sent to hell, you will always find that they are sent to hell for specific patterns of sin, unrepentant sin that they're unwilling to turn from. You see the lists in Revelation. You see the list in Romans 1. You see the list in 1 Corinthians 6, where, you know, those who commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's always tied to active sinful choices. Children don't have that capacity. You know, they don't understand sin and righteousness in the way that once you come of age, you begin to understand. And so that's one argument. But I think there are other arguments where you see the heart of God distinguishes between the guilt that comes with those moral choices and children who, while they still bear the guilt of Adam's sin, they bear original sin, they don't bear the weight of knowing sinful rebellion against God, their creator. And so there's a distinction God makes. Look at the end of Jonah. In fact, just turn there briefly. The end of the book of Jonah, you remember Jonah is all upset because God is going to spare the city of Nineveh. And he says, you know, verse 3, it's better for me just to die. Better to die than to have life. You remember verse 2, he says, I knew this is what you were going to do, God. I knew this was just like you. That's why I went to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love, who relents concerning calamity. So just take my life. And God is instructing him. And at the end, he says this, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? This is God to Jonah. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? In other words, they don't have the mental capacity to even understand that, much less the nature of their sin. And so God distinguishes them. And it's not that they are morally innocent. Children are not morally innocent. They're born with original sin. They have moral corruption. They inherit from their parents. They have the guilt of Adam's sin, which is imputed to them, Romans 5. But they are not making personal decisions of rebellion against their conscience and against God's law, as they will eventually do if they grow to age. And so there is that distinction. One final argument, and you go, again, read the chapter. This is like not close to what I deal with in that appendix in the book, but you look at passages. There are passages that, while they don't directly say that children go to heaven, there is the implication that that is true. And one of the key ones, of course, is what David says when his young son dies. You know, he says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. Some argue, well, it just means David says, I'm going to die like he died. Where's the comfort in that? He finds comfort in this reality. And so it seems clear in context that he was assuring himself that they would be reunited. So anyway, lots of arguments. There's a historical argument. The great confessions, you know, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, the shared biblical wisdom of our predecessors all said that children are those who don't have mental capacity, who die without mental capacity, God in his grace redeems. And so lots of arguments, but go check out that appendix, okay?
Hello, I'm Haley Glacey, and
I'm sorry, I missed that.
Haley Glacey.
Haley, yes.
And then I have like two similar questions.
Let's take one at a time.
All right, yeah. In the scripture, 1 Timothy 2:12, where it says women are not allowed to teach a man, is that for all aspects of life, like in the home, or is it just regarding the church? And then the second one is sharing scripture with the man considered teaching them?
Yeah, good question, Haley. And first of all, you have to understand the purpose of 1 Timothy. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy, according to chapter 3, verse 15, verse 14 and 15, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Mm-hmm. So the pastoral epistles, that is, letters written to pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, those are intended to teach us what life in the church is to be like. So this passage is specifically dealing with life in the church, in the corporate gathering of God's people. Mm-hmm. And so what Paul is forbidding in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that women, if you look at it, he says in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman, here it is, to teach in the gathering of the church, to teach men or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, again, in the context of the corporate worship. Now, women can teach. Many women are gifted to teach. They can teach. Titus 2, they're commanded to teach. Older women to teach younger women. They're commanded to teach their children. But what they can't do is, in the context of the church, teach men. They can't be elders, that means. You know, in the 1 Timothy 3, he's clear about that. And in the context of the home, Ephesians 5 makes it clear that women are to submit to their own husbands. Women are not called to submit to every man. Mm-hmm. That's a misunderstanding. You read Ephesians 5, and it's very clear. She is to be submissive to her own husband. And so my wife is called to submit to me in the home. She's called to submit to the elders of this church that she belongs to. She's called to submit to government, like we all are. She's not called to submit to every man, and neither are you. It's the way God has laid down these two basic institutions of the church and the home. This is his stipulation. Some argue, by the way, that was just culturally driven in Timothy's time, in Ephesus, where he pastored. But Paul gives timeless arguments. He says in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. He goes all the way back to the creation. And he says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the arguments he gives for why that's true predate Ephesus and Timothy, you know, all the way back to the creation order. So these are timeless instructions for life in the church. Ephesians 5, for life in the home, but not every woman to every man. You ask one other part, and that is, what does it mean... Is it okay for a woman to share truth with a man outside of the context of the corporate gathering? The answer is absolutely. Look at Aquila and Priscilla. Mm-hmm. Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts, they take Apollos, someone who was mighty in the scriptures, a gifted teacher, they take him aside and together they help privately bring him along with the truth. So it isn't a violation of what the scripture commands for that to happen. Okay?
Thank you.
Yep, sorry. Now go.
Hi, I'm Mitchell Persinger.
Yeah, Mitchell.
I have a question about the biblical canon, and I think it's relevant because of last Sunday's study.
Okay.
And this is a question that's actually been bugging me for a while. But in Jude verse 14, Jude quotes from Enoch, the book of Enoch, which is not observed historically as canonized Old Testament scripture.
Right.
So my two-part question is, why don't we as believers observe Enoch as an authoritative book, even though it's quoted? And if it's not an authoritative book, why would Jude quote it knowing that it's not authoritative?
Yeah, and the answer to that is, there are a number of people and three books, I'll come back to the three books in just a moment, who are quoted in the Bible that are not to be accepted as speaking God's word. For example, I mean, this is an obvious example, but Satan's quoted in the Bible. Doesn't mean you should do what Satan says, all right? And so the fact that there is a quote in the Bible is not in and of itself evidence that that's something that you should accept as inspired, that you should accept as in the sense that it's something you should do. It's a command you should follow or a directive that you should embrace. But specifically to your question, there are three examples in the New Testament of a non-inspired document being cited. Okay, you have two with Paul. I'll come back to Jude in a moment. But you have two with Paul. You remember on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he quotes from one of the Greek poets. And he uses it as an example. It's a way to connect with his audience. He's not saying this Greek poet is inspired and should be a part of the canon. What he wrote should be a part of the canon. He's simply using it as a point of connection, as an illustration. That's one example. You have in his letter to Titus, he quotes one of the Cretan poets who said all Cretans are you know, gluttons and liars. And he quotes that as an example of the fact that this was well known about the people who lived on Crete. And this is why Titus is struggling with some of the issues in the churches there. Again, he wasn't quoting it as, he wasn't saying, because I'm quoting this writer, you should therefore accept what this writer wrote that I'm quoting as inspired, or the rest of their writings as inspired, all right? Same thing is true in Jude. He is simply quoting from a non-canonical book, and by the way, it's not part of the Apocrypha. It's not one of the books that is included in the Jewish Apocrypha. And so it is simply a quotation to connect the truth. It's a manner of, it's a source that he cites to make an example. He's not saying that it's inspired or on the same level with Scripture. He's not saying that it is a document that whatever else is in the Book of Enoch should be accepted. He's simply making a reference, like I do in my messages, right? I mean, I'll include a quote. Occasionally, I'll include a quote. I was teaching, you're talking about the canon, I was teaching the men, and I had a quote from one of the popes to prove that the Catholic Church didn't used to accept the Apocrypha as part of the canon. So it's okay to quote people to make a point, and you're not necessarily saying something more about them other than this is a point of connection. And that's what's happening there in Jude.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Hey, how's it going? Spencer Christian.
Hey, Spencer.
My question is from Proverbs 6:16 through 19, God gives us a list of things that he detests, one of them being sowing discord, and that he detests it. Mm-hmm. So my question is when, for example, an investigative journalist is presenting evidence that may contradict like main narratives, because people are already inclined to believe certain things or have confirmation bias, especially in politics, which inherently can be divisive. My question is, like, what is the biblical approach to presenting evidence or doing journalism in order to not sow discord, or the proper way to do it?
Yeah, I mean, that's a complicated question because that question sort of overlaps a lot of life. You know, you ask it in the context of investigative journalism, but the passage in Proverbs isn't talking about that. It's talking about the tendency that we have to sow discord in our relationships, to say things. You know, whisperers do that. You read the rest of Proverbs, right? Whisperers sow discord by saying something privately to someone. There are various ways that relationships are sown with strife. You see that list in Galatians chapter 5 of the deeds of the flesh, and there are a number of those where if you do those things, you sow discord in a relationship. Anger, for example. Mm-hmm. Outbursts of anger, both blowing up and clamming up, two kinds of biblical anger. Those sow discord in a relationship. So there are lots of ways that happens, and we're forbidden from doing that. We're supposed to be those who love those around us and who seek peace with those around us, not artificial peace. We don't deny issues that need to be addressed. We love people enough, you know, Galatians 6:1, restore such a one. you know, who's caught in a trespass. We don't just ignore it. That doesn't mean we never say anything hard. But that's the relational side. Now let's come to what you're talking about in terms of investigative journalism. If that's your job, first of all, I think we need to recognize that we live in a world where everybody on the internet thinks it's their job to do investigative journalism. And frankly, it's not. It really becomes what the proverb talks about when it says, you know, only a fool meddles in the business of others. It's like, you know, it's like getting in between a fight between two dogs. It's not wise to enter into business that isn't your own. And often people who do that on the internet, they don't have the full story. I've been in circumstances. There have been some situations, and I won't go into specifics, but there have been some situations with churches that I know and church leaders that I know, and this has just happened recently, who were accused of things on the internet, and I know what that story was. I know what happened and what the investigative person, the sort of muckraker on the internet who makes it her ambition to, you know, sort of reveal everything, she's clueless. She doesn't know what happened, and she's presenting a false story. She's really breaking the 10th commandment. She's bearing false witness. She's not being careful in the witness she's offering, and either knowingly or carelessly offering false witness. So I think we just have to be very careful. That would be my first admonition, is if you're tempted in that way, if you think, you know, it's like your job to police the Christian community all over the world and write things on your blog about people you don't know, you need to read the scriptures more, because that's not your job and that's not your business. The people in their lives have that responsibility, and their churches and their elders have that responsibility, but that's not like universally. It's not my job to go policing everybody on the internet, even those who are in ministry. So I would say that is one part of it. Now, if that is your job, if you're hired to do investigative journalism, then you treat people with justice. That's the right answer. God is a God of justice. That means you don't write things that there isn't clear evidence for. Look at the biblical standard of evidence, right? Two or three witnesses. There has to be, and by that it doesn't mean two or three people who saw the thing happen. It means there are two or three pieces of clear, incontrovertible evidence that support it. You're not going on one testimony. So I would say be careful to use the biblical standard of justice, because that's what God doesn't want someone treated unfairly. He never does, and he doesn't want us to do that in our treatment of things. That's why the elders, when issues come up, even related to church discipline, we're very careful with that, because we want to mirror the justice of God as best we can, and not to unfairly accuse anyone, nor to act with partiality and let someone off because of who they are. And so that's the issue. And even if you have the evidence, you present it in a careful, direct way, not a sort of salacious, you know, build it up and make it bigger than it is. You're honest. You know, you don't bear false witness. So all of those biblical principles that have to do with communication and evidence come into play. Okay?
Good evening, Pastor Tom. My name's Jonathan Marino, and I have a question from a family member that sent this here just moments ago. How can an all-powerful, all-good God allow much suffering and evil in the world, such as natural disasters or childhood illnesses, in the second part? And how could he allow innocent people to die every day, many of them being faithful believers?
Yeah, you know, I think that's a question that a lot of people ask. And I would again say, if you want a longer answer, I preached a message last fall on the problem of evil. So go find that message, or direct this friend to go find that message, because that's the fuller answer and honestly the better answer, okay? But the short answer is this. Bad things don't happen to good people, because there are no good people. If we got what we deserved, if I got what I deserved, it would be hell, and would have been hell the moment I sinned. And so we kind of turn it on its head, and we think wrongly about our circumstances, rather than recognizing that God has filled our lives with good. You know, Acts 14, he's, you know, he's filled our hearts with food and gladness and all of these good things. That's life that also has some hard things because we live in a fallen world. But that's not how we as sinners want to think about it. We tend to focus on the difficult things that happen and feel like we're being treated unfairly. And the truth is, God has been far more good and gracious to us than we deserve. And the bad things that he has allowed are not more or greater than what we deserve. And I think we have to look at what Jesus said, right? In Luke 13, he talks about what we could say bad things happening to, when we say good people, and you go listen to that message because I fill this out. When we say good people, we don't mean necessarily they're good. We mean they don't deserve what happened in that moment. You know, the people on a plane that was hijacked and wrecked into the World Trade Towers, they didn't deserve that act. So we don't mean they were good. We just mean they didn't really deserve that. So what do we do with that? Jesus puts it this way in Luke 13. He says, they reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans who died were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, it's not that the people who have hard things happen to them are more deserving of having those hard things happen to them. They live in a fallen world. We all deserve the worst. The point is, we all have to repent or we'll perish. So really, the bad things that happen are a reminder of, A, we live in a fallen world, and B, that if we don't repent, then what we will end up suffering in the end will be far worse than any troubles in this life. But go listen to that message, The Problem of Evil, because that is a full description of understanding why God has allowed evil in the world. Okay?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I don't know if they can hear me. My name is Nadelka Medina, and I want to ask you this question. I've been studying James verse by verse for the past few months. And as I finished chapter 2, a few questions have come up, but one specifically about the distinction between dead faith and living faith.
Right.
And many churchgoers, they think they have living faith when James suggests that they might not have so. Could you explain how this distinction shows in a practical way in our lives?
Sure. And by the way, guys, I'm sorry. Those of you who are still standing, I think this is going to be the last question I'm going to have time to answer. If you want to, you can come up afterwards. I'll try to answer your questions, all right? I think the best way to realize what James is doing, the message of James is the effects of saving faith. What does true saving faith look like? And so in James 2, he's contrasting the kind of faith that is true saving faith with a false kind of faith that really doesn't save, a dead faith, what theologians call a historical faith. It believes in the biblical Jesus, believes he is who he said he is, that he did what he said he would do, but it's not true saving faith. And his point here is that real saving faith that saves produces works after salvation, works that reflect that. And you say, well, what works? I think the best illustration is Matthew 7. Jesus describes this very reality in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know, he says that at the judgment, there are going to be people who show up at the judgment who say they know Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord, and they talk about all this stuff that they did. And he says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, and because you're not really mine. Why? He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A lot of Christians, you know, read that passage and are like, is it me? Is it I? And the answer is, Jesus tells you who this is going to be. It's going to be people who claim Jesus as Lord, but who don't obey him. They practice, they live a life of lawlessness, of disobedience. And then he tells the story of, you remember the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. You ask the average Christian, what's the rock in that parable? And they'll say, oh, that's Christ. No, it's not. Listen to what he says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. He says, judgment comes. Here's a professing Christian who comes to the judgment and his house stands. And then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And again, it faces the judgment, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus is saying the same thing James is saying. He's saying, look, you say you know me as Lord. You claim that you have faith in me, faith that saves. Well, if that's true, then do you hear my words and act on them? Do you seek to obey me? In Luke 6, the parallel passage, he adds this expression. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46, I think it is. And so that's the point, okay? That's dead faith, is when it says, yes, I know Jesus. I prayed a prayer when I was a kid. I walked an aisle. Well, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If that's your life, then Jesus says, you're going to show up at the judgment, and I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Right? So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about living faith is faith that changes the heart. Where it's, I should say, living faith demonstrates a heart that's been changed, and therefore it produces good works as a result of that changed heart. And so that's living faith. Dead faith claims Jesus, says he's Lord, but doesn't do what he says. Okay? All right. Well, thank you guys, and I'm sorry for those of you I didn't get to your questions. As I said, maybe another time, or if you want to come up afterwards, I'm happy to answer them as well. Thanks for your patience tonight with all of that. I hope something you heard was helpful and encouraging. Let me pray for us, and then Seth will come and lead us in a closing song. Father, thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for all that you have revealed to us. Lord, the secret things belong to you, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Lord, we thank you for what you have revealed. Even as we're reminded this morning, thank you for the treasure of your word. And Lord, give us a greater love and appreciation for it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.